program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please give me a few moments of your time. It'll just be about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and always done without any manipulation, because we're not trying to con you. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're just trying to give you the Word of God that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you would like to. I'm Rick Hughes, host of the Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries Incorporated, located in Alabama. We've been hosting this radio show for 975 Sundays now. I don't know how many years that is, but that's a long time. And it's my honor to be doing this with you. You notice we don't charge. The Lord always provides our money. It's interesting how it happens, because people unsolicited, uncoerced, seem to give so that we'd be able to finance these efforts. And it's not free. The Lord has to provide that, and He always has, and He always will, because as long as God's in it, He'll pay for it. We believe that. Now, I always thank Jack Steele, for our host, for welcoming us. You hear his voice every Sunday, our lead in and lead out. That's old Jack, my buddy, doing that for us. What a wonderful friend he's been over these years, ever since we first started. Years ago, we met him in Birmingham, and he's come along with us the whole time, all 975 shows. So if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. I love hearing from you. I've been getting some phenomenal letters lately from people that have told me how the Word of God has impacted their life through this radio show. And I'd like to hear from you if that's true. If God has taught you some things, if you have learned some things, if your Christian life has been accelerated or motivated, or you've gotten closer to the Lord from listening to our show, I would love to hear about it. I'd love to hear what God's been doing in your life. So don't hesitate to write to us. You can go to the website, rickhughesministries.org, and drop us an email from there. You can always mail us a mail letter at P.O. Box 100 in the big city of Cropwell, Alabama. P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama. The zip code here is 35054. So thank you. Thank you for all your prayers. Thank you for all your encouragement. And thank you for listening this morning. What I'd like to talk to you about is something that's near and dear to my heart, and as I pray every week, what should I bring, Lord? What would you have me say on the radio show? This came up, and this is something that I think we need to talk about this morning. I want to talk to you about complaining. Complaining. We have a nation full of complainers right now, and many of us, myself included, we're complaining about a lot of things we don't like, and we have to learn not to complain. The Bible is very clear, and I'd like to start off with a passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. Do all things without complaining and disputing, so that, and that's called a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament, so that you, that's the believers in Philippi, so that you may become blameless and harmless. No, that's indicative of a wonderful personality, blameless and harmless. Children of God. This passage in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is very practical and very encouraging. And in this letter, Paul emphasizes the importance of Christians rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentioned rejoicing 8 times in this passage, and be glad 3 times. So this mental attitude of appreciation is part of the believer's happiness that comes as a result of spiritual growth. We call it problem-solving device number 9 in the flatline of your show, of your soul, or sharing the happiness of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15:11 said, I've taught you these things so that my happiness might be in you and your joy might be full. We do have a book called These Things that deals with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples the last night before he was arrested, the final 5-hour Bible class before he was arrested and taken to Pilate. And you can order that book from the website free of charge, along with our latest book called God's Grace in Aging. And if you're over 50, you probably need to read it. And they're both free, so get a hold of us if you'd like to have it. So your mental attitude, what we're talking about here, your mental attitude in the face of daily testing and daily trials that we all go through has to be based on our confidence in God's plan for our life. Sometimes you and I will face situations that appear to be unfair. Yep, unfair, not fair, even prejudicial. And in the spiritual life, this can be a type, what we call momentum testing in your life to see if you'll react or see if you'll respond. Essentially, you can do either one of those things. You can react with bitterness. You can let your emotions take over. You can get mad. You can get angry. You can throw a fit. Or you can respond with forgiveness and with impersonal love to any situation that appears to be unfair or even unexpected, some kind of unexpected emergency. But in the case of this letter to the Church of Philippi, the problem they're facing is called people testing. And that's a very hard test to pass, people testing. I used to speak in a lot of schools. Over the 50-plus years I've been in the ministry, I've spoken in hundreds of schools all across the Southeast. And teachers would have in-service training. And I would often speak at an in-service training event for different schools. And one of the things I taught about was tests teachers often fail. And one of those tests is people testing, or how do you deal with the W.O.J. in your classroom? A lot of teachers would say, well, what's the W.O.J.? It's the weird, obnoxious jerk. And there's always a few of those in every class. So you have to learn how to handle people without vibrating, without reacting. You have to learn how to respond. So people testing can be a real test that even teachers fail, especially if it's parents sticking their nose into the business where it doesn't belong sometimes. So when Apostle Paul says, do all things without complaining and without disputing, he's referring to believers' mental attitude in less than favorable circumstances. So let me try to break this verse down for you into the original Greek so that we can understand the command. When I say the original Greek, let me remind you, the New Testament was not written in the King James Version. It's the original Greek manuscripts are written in Koine Greek, and some of them in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. So we're going to go to the Koine Greek New Testament with the best translations that we have so far. And let's break it down. So we start off with the word. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. The word do, D-O, very simple word. As a matter of fact, in Romans 7:15, Paul uses the word three times. He says, for that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. And do sounds like do, D-O, but in the Greek it's three different words in that passage. So in this passage, what is the word do? Well, it's a verb, and it's pronounced poieo, poieo. And in this case, it's a present active imperative verb of poieo. And that means that this is something that we are to do continually, because it's a present tense. It doesn't mean, you know, do it tomorrow and I don't have to do it again. This is something you have to do forever. Always you must do this. This is a command from the Apostle Paul. Do this. The active voice indicates this must be a volitional decision on their part. They have to decide on their own, do they want to do it or do they not want to do it? And that's always the test for any believer. Will you or will you not do what the Bible tells you to do? So we have a present, keep on doing this, the active voice, you have to produce the action of the verb, and it's the imperative mood verb in the Greek New Testament. That's a mandate or a command. It means that this is something you're to do continually, and it's if you disobey this, then you are, what do you think is going to happen if you disobey that? You are sinning. You're committing personal sin. The two sins specifically mentioned here in this passage are complaining and disputing. And so let's look at these words together. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining is a Greek word pronounced gong gousmos. Gong gousmos. That's a weird word, I know, but it's translated murmuring. And that's a secret debate or displeasure that's not openly avowed. Talking behind someone's back that's in authority, rejecting their authority, complaining, griping, gritching. We call it gritching. That's a combination of two words. But I can illustrate it by John 7:12. And there was much complaining among the people, there's the word, concerning him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some said, oh, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. So they're going around behind the Lord Jesus Christ's back complaining about who he is. It's very clear that you are, from that Greek word, do, the verb poiaio, you are never to complain. That's wrong. It's a sin to complain. We're seeing that right now. Moses had the same problem with the Israelites who he led out of Egypt when they were in slavery as they headed towards the Promised Land. In Exodus 16:8, Moses said, quote, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to be full, for that the Lord hears your murmuring at your complaining, which you complain against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So this is a great principle to remember. When you start griping, complaining, murmuring, it's not about the circumstances. It's about what God told you not to do. You're complaining to the Lord. Your personal complaints about politicians, your personal complaints about circumstances that you're in, your personal complaints about your finances, these are against God. Not the situation you find yourself in. It's you actually failing to use a faith rest drill, or maybe even failing to use impersonal love, two wonderful problem-solving devices. If you don't understand the faith rest drill, get in touch with me. Let me send you a book on the faith rest drill. It's called Christian Problem Solving. We'll detail it for you in the book. But it's how to stand behind the promises of God so you don't complain. Or if you don't understand impersonal love, it's also in that book. And it's how you can use your love, who you are, for who they are. I mean, you can't love jerks sometimes. They're weird people. But you have to. The Lord tells you to love them. So you love them based on who you are, not who they are. That's exactly what God did for you. Isn't that true? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Were you a saint when he loved you? No, you're a jerk. And he loved you anyhow. And that impersonal love is a wonderful virtue that you can have as a mature believer. So you have to learn how to do that, how to use impersonal love. The second word Paul used in this passage, after using the word complaining, is the word disputing. And that's the Greek word dialogismos. Dialogismos. And you say, well, what is that? And that's a masculine noun, and it means inward deliberation about what is true or what is not true. It's arguing or doubting. And the arrogant individual who does this assumes he's right and everybody else is wrong. So this sort of attitude, this arrogant attitude of complaining and disputing, is a sort of attitude in a local church that will simply destroy a church. It's simply competition for power. And that's exactly what destroys the church and destroys the testimony for Jesus Christ in your local fellowship. And these Christians in Philippi were arguing among themselves, and they were not united as one in Christ. Thus, the local unbelievers, people that were not Christians, were definitely not attracted to their lifestyle. They could see what was going on, and nothing there attracted them. These were just a bunch of complainers. So what about you? Can I ask you a personal question? Do you find yourself complaining about issues in your life? Have you complained about your neighbors lately? You don't like them. You live next door to them and you just can't stand them. They keep the noise on all night. They keep the lights on all night. They run lawnmowers during the day when you're trying to rest. Do you complain about your neighbors? Do you complain about your taxes and how much you got to pay in taxes and how much money the government's giving away and why do you have to pay all these taxes? Do you complain about your health? All of a sudden you're sick and you're at the doctor and are you complaining about what's happened to you? Do you get on the phone and talk to your friends and complain about what the doctor told you and you don't believe it? Whatever. Here's a question. Do you argue with family members? Are those that have a different political opinion than you? Do you argue and carry on disputing with them, complaining, arguing with them? When we complain about anything, we are complaining about things God knew about in eternity past. That's the omniscience of God. There's nothing God does not know. So why exactly are you complaining? I'll tell you why. Because we do not apply the doctrine of God's knowledge to that situation. If we did, then we'd understand that God's not trying to hurt us. The Bible says nothing there testing you that hasn't been done before. There's always a way out. God's clear about that. But he puts us through a momentum testing to see if we will grow spiritually. And so if we don't apply the Word of God to the circumstances, we're going to fail. Because the complaining, arguing attitude is always indicative of a character flaw called bitterness. Bitterness, pikkeria, the Greek word, bitterness. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and its joy a stranger does not share. Bitterness and jealousy are two sides of the same coin, and they go together. Because a bitter person is a jealous person. And the bitter person causes strife, and strife is stress in the soul, for sure. You don't have to live that way. That's why the Christian life is so unique. That's why we have a flatline in our soul. If we learn these 10 problem-solving devices and use them, then the outside sources of pressure do not compute into the inside source of stress. We don't have to go that way. We don't have to have stress in the soul. That's why the Christian life is unique. No worry, no fear, no stress, no anger, no bitterness. You want to know the quickest way to destroy your spiritual life and just mess up your advance is getting bitter. Because that's you being completely self-absorbed with the situations going on around you to where you're bitter about it, you complain about it, you murmur about it. And it just knocks you sideways in your spiritual life. You get into what we call reversionism. You start going backwards, not forwards. You know, there are a lot of injustices in life which Christians must use this category of a faith rest drill to put his problems with the people and circumstances into the Lord's hands. You got to do that. You're going to have people problems. You're going to have circumstances problems. And either you're going to complain about it and fuss about it and get bitter about it, or turn it over to the Lord and relax. Have you done that? You can appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven 24 hours a day if you want to. You can avoid any reaction, any complaining, any type of vilification of another individual. You can avoid denial or projection or self-justification. You can avoid blaspheming, gossiping, slandering, maligning people, and judging people. You can avoid malice, which is the desire to harm people. All of these sins that can be mentioned in Ephesians 4:28-31. And these sins related to arrogance always bring divine discipline unto the believer unless they are confessed. Thank the Lord for rebound. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. So if you have found yourself complaining this weekend, complaining this morning, if you found yourself bitter, go to God and confess it now. If we confess, the word confess is a unique word. It's the word homo legeo. It's a compound verb. Homo legeo. Homo meaning the same, and legeo meaning to say. And all God's asking you to do is tell him what you did. Tell him the same thing. I lied. I hated. I was jealous. I was bitter. I was angry. I was mad. These are all mental attitude sins. And if you will go to the Lord, and if you will use 1 John 1:9, then you can be cleansed from those sins. And if you don't do that, if you continue in your bitterness, in your complaining, in your murmuring, as a Christian, you will come under discipline from God. And it's not fun to be under discipline. The Christian under discipline will often complain about his poor misfortune, and sometimes he'll even claim the devil's trying to get him. No, it's the Lord kicking your fanny because of the way you've been acting. So Christians who have a tendency to fail, Christians who have a tendency to keep on failing, often will disregard or even make light of their discipline by saying that this is unfair. Why is God doing this to me? Legalistic believers, you know, those people that think they're impressing God because they don't smoke, those people that think they're impressing God because they don't dance, those people who think they're impressing God because they don't drink, those arrogant believers and emotional believers say they're right when everybody else is wrong. Believers have that tendency to fail and blame other people and blame God, especially legalistic type. You know, the worst sort of people in the world are self-righteous people, but religious self-righteous people kind of top that. So don't get trapped like that. Notice Hebrews 12:7-9, talking about discipline. It says in Hebrews 12:7-9, if you endure chastening, that's discipline, then God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the father doesn't at least chasten, or, you know, whip, scourge? But if you're without chastening or without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you're not really a son. You're what the Bible is saying, you're illegitimate. You're an illegitimate son. Furthermore, the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 12:9, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Key in on that word, respect. When your mom or your dad disciplined you, you didn't strike out at them, you didn't take a swing at them, you didn't argue with them, you kept your mouth shut and you took it. You might not have liked it, but you took it. This says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Uh-oh. I want to read that one more time so you'll get this about this discipline from God and you complaining about it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What does that mean? Well, if you link that verse with Proverbs 15:10, you'll figure it out. Here's Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, that gets involved in sin, and doesn't confess it. And listen to the next part. And he who hates correction will die. In other words, you can shorten your life by rebelling against the correction of God. You can actually come under what the Bible calls the sin unto death. There are three stages of discipline: warning discipline, intense discipline, and even dying discipline. And in this passage, Paul gives the attitude the mature believer should possess and the impact that person should have on his surroundings. This is what you should be doing. Listen again. Do all things without complaining, without disputing, so you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul said, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or in labor in vain. Notice these words, blameless and innocent. What exactly does that mean? Blameless is a Greek word, amemtos, amemtos. And it means deserving of no censure, or free from fault, or free from defect. It's what we call a descriptive adjective describing the character of a mature believer who is irreproachable. He's innocent. Blameless and innocent. Innocent is the word akerios. Akerios. And that means without a mixture of evil or no hidden agendas, he's innocent. These are two wonderful character assets of a Christian that's mature, blameless and innocent. And it's indicative of the person who is assuming the mind of Christ, the person who is free of blemish, and that's the same word as blameless, meaning one that cannot be censored. Blameless, no blemish in your life. You cannot be censored by your neighbor, cannot be censored by God, you cannot be censored by your friends, because you're blameless and innocent. Wonderful character assets. So this verse plainly says that they were living in a crooked and a twisted generation. That's what they lived in. These descriptive adjectives, crooked and twisted, could also describe what? Our nation today. The word twisted is a reference to a corrupted influence of the Roman Empire in the times in which this was written. And the word twisted literally means perverted or corrupted. And that's exactly the mindset of the woke generation in America today. Twisted, perverted, corrupted. And that's what we have to deal with. That's what we're living with today in America. A woke generation is twisted. So, what do we do about that? We find ourselves, remembering that our job is not to clean up the devil's world. God didn't send you here to clean it up, but rather lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, excuse me, I will draw all people to myself. So the Lord Jesus Christ makes that proclamation. You lift me up and I'll attract people. Our job as Christians is not to complain about our circumstances, but to reflect the glory of our resurrected Savior and hold fast to the truth found in the Scriptures. How do we reflect His glory? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your divine good production and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen to Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and forever. It's not the job of the mature Christian to complain about the government or to complain about anything. Then there is the complaining category where we grumble and gripe and whimper and whine, and these sort of sins are committed without really thinking about it. We just kind of get emotionally reaction to certain situations you find yourself in. It's very easy to get into the slander category when someone says, well, what do you think about old Bob over there? And you're going to give your opinion about Bob. Or what do you think? Bob is not essential. What you think about him is not important. If you say, well, you know, he's a pretty good guy, but he's got this one really bad habit I wish he didn't have, and off you go complaining about him, maligning him, judging him. Don't be suckered into giving your opinion about anybody. You can always avoid that trap by reversing the question, and then you'll discover what the real agenda actually is. Our mindset must be scripturally grounded in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Paul said, I want to be proud of you. I want to know I didn't run the race in vain. I want you to grow to maturity. I want you to be that sort of individual that we're listening. So, if that's my desire for you today, if you're listening, so many have written and expressed how this ministry has opened their eyes, put them on the road to spiritual maturity, and I pray that you will continue to press on, that you will get under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor, and you will get your soul fed, and he will watch over you as a shepherd watches over his flock, and you will continue to glorify Jesus Christ with everything that you do. Thank you for listening today. This is your host, Rick Hughes. See you next week, same time, same channel.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. It'll be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, but no manipulation. That's right, we don't con people. We're not trying to beg you for money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We just want to give you information that will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If I'm able to do that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan as you wish. But my job is to get it right. Remember, God gave you two ends, one you sit with and one you think with. Success in your life is going to depend on which end you use. Heads, you win, and tails, you're losing. So I want to remind you that we do have transcripts of many of our messages from 2018, 19, 20, and 21. Every radio show that we did, we have a written transcript in book form. If you'd like to have that, go to our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and you can find how to order those books there and other things, too, that are all free of charge. Rick Hughes Ministries.org. Not Richard Hughes, that's a guy in Georgia. That's not me, I promise you. So people get that confused all the time because he has Richard Hughes Ministries.org, and that is not me. It's Rick Hughes Ministries.org. You can always call us at 800-831-0718, 800-831-0718, and order that way if you'd like to. So today, what I want to talk to you about. Well, I've been praying a lot about this one, and I think this is going to be something very interesting for you. Let me remind you, back in 1952, if you were around in those days, I was, you might not have been, but maybe you were, there was a great country singer named Hank Williams, and he cut a record called Your Cheating Heart. Do you remember that one? Your Cheating Heart Will Tell on You. The song was about a woman who cheated on the one that loved her. And the last words are, Your Cheating Heart Will Tell on You. Supposedly, the cheater would regret what she did and cry to have her lover back. That was real country music back in those days. Both Hank Williams and Marty Robbins could sing some amazing songs. Today, I want to talk to you about the believer's cheating heart, because the Bible has a lot to say about your heart. However, the heart that the Bible speaks about is not the organ in your chest, but it's actually something located between your ears, if you believe that. That's right, between your ears, not in your chest, between your ears. So if God wants to check out your motives and your intentions, He will look into your heart. In Proverbs 23:7, maybe you've heard me say this verse, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The Old Testament Hebrew word for heart is leb, L-E-B-H, and that means the soul or the inner being of a man. And your heart is located in the mentality of your soul. Remember, you have a soul with mentality, volition, consciousness, and self-consciousness. And your heart is in the mentality of your soul. The Greeks had another word for it. They called it the cardia, from which we get the word cardiology, cardiac, like the heart doctor. So the New Testament does make a distinction between the heart and the mind. The word for mind in the Greek New Testament is pronounced nous, N-O-U-S. The Greek Gnostics of the New Testament were those who coveted that sort of knowledge, especially esoteric mystical knowledge. And a primary belief of that Gnosticism that Paul faced was called dualism. This idea purports that cosmological conflict of antithetical forces exists and will always be polar opposites in the world. In plain English, this meant that throughout time and space, certain contrary forces may have and will struggle against each other, and these forces are matter and spirit, are evil and good, are darkness and light, much like the Oriental yin and yang thing. So, in such a dualistic system, there's no overlapping or gray area allowed. That belief, coupled with the Gnostic idea that Christians had been initiated into the knowledge or the gnosis of salvation, led the Gnostics to think one of two ways. That the only way to attain true spirituality was to deny their flesh, or deny matter or anything that might tempt them to sin, and those who thought this way were called ascetics. But the opposite extreme were those things done in the body that are inconsequential, because only the things in the spirit counts, and these Gnostics were called licentious. So this doctrine sought to corrupt the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was called Gnosticism, since it combined the idea of Greek philosophy and Oriental mysticism in Christianity called syncretism, combining the two. This type of thinking is based only on the nous, or the mind, only in what we call the mind. And info in the mind is only not, any info in the mind only is not good. It's got to get out of the mind into the heart. As a matter of fact, knowledge alone can cause a person to be very arrogant and very proud. For example, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffeth up. So Christians must take knowledge to completion or to obedience or to obey what they learn. If you know it but you don't obey it, then it's called gnosis in the Bible, knowledge. The mature believer will take what he learns and store it in his heart, where it's said to be full knowledge, or the Greeks had another word for that called epignosis. Epi is a preposition meaning full, and gnosis meaning knowledge or full knowledge. And that's the difference between hearing it and obeying it. So your spiritual life is motivated by what's in your heart, not what's in your mind, what's in your heart. In Ephesians 6:6, Paul wrote these words, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." There's the obedience of the heart. In Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my laws, but let your heart keep my mandates." So the scripture that you and I learn must be guarded. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." The unsaved individual, the person who is not a Christian, can have a deceitful heart, a wicked heart. In other words, no control over the powers of his flesh. Notice Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it?" So the unregenerate individual, the person who is not a Christian, has no way of controlling or even understanding his sin nature. But once he gets saved, or through regeneration, he has the ability to overcome and recognize the power of the sin nature. Thus salvation gives him a clean heart or a new heart. Listen to Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So remember, by receiving Christ as Savior, you can have a heart transplant, a clean heart, forgiven of all sin, renewed fellowship with your Heavenly Father, and this is called the second birth, or being born again. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." Now this salvation the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about is not you inviting Christ into your heart, as some people mistakenly say, because your salvation comes by believing in the true identity of Jesus, the anointed Son of God. Why can I say that? Because of John 8:24, where Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So the heart is the seat of your spiritual life, since it's here that all spiritual phenomena is stored in your stream of consciousness, particularly in what's called a memory center. In Jeremiah 17:10, the Bible says, "I, Jehovah, search the heart." In other words, God's examining your heart for the doctrine in your soul. "And I test your emotions to see if they are subordinate to that doctrine." Again, "I, Jehovah, search the heart and test the emotions." So he's looking to see what you know, and he's looking to see if you obey it. In 1 Samuel 16:7, there's an illustration of God rejecting Jesse's oldest son from being the future king of Israel because he looked into Eliab's heart. The young man's name was Eliab, and he was a military leader, and Jesse, his father, thought maybe he could be the future king of Israel. But here's what the scripture says. "The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his outward appearance, on how tall he is, because I've rejected him. Because God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart inside." He looks to see what's in the heart. And that's the critical thing about your life. So the enemy of thinking of the heart is the unseen emotion of arrogance. I'm going to say that again. Listen. The enemy of the thinking in your heart is the unseen emotion of arrogance. You got to be careful about that. In Proverbs 18:12, "Before his downfall, a person's heart is arrogant, but humility must come before honor." Remember that arrogance is always identified by self-justification, self-absorption, self-deception, and self-destruction eventually. So a person that gets into his arrogance, and he'll justify why he's right and why God's wrong. He'll justify why he's right and why the preacher's wrong. He'll justify why he's right and the police officer's wrong. And he will deceive himself and become totally absorbed in what he wants to do. So God says, before his downfall, a person's heart is arrogant. But humility must come before honor, and that's why we're told to have the mind of Christ, the person who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. So the believer, you and I, we're motivated by our personal love for God. And if we will operate in true humility and seek God's word, then we'll be doing the right thing. Listen to Proverbs 18:15. "The heart of the discerning individual," or the wise person, "acquires knowledge because the ears of the wise will seek it out." So this is you. Does your heart discern knowledge? Do you acquire knowledge? Are you hungry to grow? Are you hungry to learn? Are you hungry to apply it into your life? The heart of a child is a reference to negative volition to the authority of parents and a young person. If you have children, like my wife and I have had 4 children, and we've seen this, the heart of the child is a reference to negative volition to the authority of the parents. You know, who did that? Not me, not me, not me, not me. Who did it? When parents say you don't do something, that means don't do it. The first thing a kid has to learn is authority orientation in the home. So Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." There it is. "But the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." In the heart of a child, in his emotions, functioning in his mentality. So it's from the heart that we make decisions and our volitional choices that we make. I mean, our mind comprehends things, but the heart acts on what we believe. So if you hear your pastor teaching the Word of God, it's called coming into your noose where you comprehend it. You did a good job. You comprehended what he's teaching you. But then you have to act on what he taught you, and that is act on what you believe. So that's why Jesus said, "Happiness belongs to people who hear my Father's word and keep it." The real you is what you keep. The real you is what's in your heart's decision-making process. Do you hear that? What's in your heart's decision-making process. That's your volition. Proverbs 27:19, as water reflects a face, so a person's heart reflects that person. That's why if God wants to check you out, he looks at your heart. He looks at what you're thinking. He looks at what you know. He looks at what you're obeying. Who and what you really are is not what appears on the surface. It's what's in your heart. I've spoken to many churches, and I've looked at many people that are there. You know, the nod to God crowd. They all dressed up for Easter especially or Christmas. They look nice. They sound nice. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But what's in their heart, I can't see. Only God can see what's in your heart. So God is not impressed with what you're wearing. God's not impressed with how you're sounding. God's impressed with what you're thinking, what's in your heart. So the soul is composed of at least four invisible but real parts. You have consciousness and self-consciousness and mentality and volition. Do you hear me? Consciousness, self-consciousness, mentality, and volition. And your mentality is divided into two parts. Your nous and your heart. Your nous and your cardia. Your mind and your heart. The heart is where you do your thinking. The heart is where you analyze. It's where you apply the information out of the Word of God. The heart is supposed to be the home of common sense. And the mind, or the nous, the Greeks called it, is where you assimilate the information. So if you go to church and you listen to the pastor teach the Word, if you are in fellowship with God, the nous will comprehend what he's teaching. But your volition and your heart has to say, yes, I believe it, and yes, I will obey it. And that's what God's looking for. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we are told this, the peace of God, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, quote, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thought. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have protection that you didn't have otherwise. It will guard your thoughts, guard your mind. Because this is one of the places Satan attacks you in your mind. The attacks that we face as believers come in the form of doubt, discouragement, things like that. I mean, adversity is natural, but the peace that you have in the face of adversity is a supernatural gift from God. The Apostle John tells us what our Lord Jesus Christ said about this peace in the heart. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but in John 14:27, this is quoted in my book, These Things. The book, These Things. If you don't have it, I hope you'll get it, because it's the last message that our Lord taught his disciples before he was arrested and crucified. And in that passage in John 14:27, he said these words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And then listen, here it comes. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Wow. There again is the emphasis on your heart, on what you're thinking, what you're living by. Your decision-making process, not just the mind where you comprehend, but in the heart where you store the information. If you pull out a scripture verse, it comes out of your heart. If you act on a scripture verse, it comes from the heart. So this divine mandate is to not be discouraged by adversity. Lord Jesus Christ was telling them, don't be discouraged by adversity, and don't be taken captive by fear. Now remember this, the enemy soldier, when captured your body, but he cannot capture your heart. You hear me? The enemy soldier may capture your body, but he cannot capture your heart. When Paul speaks about the helmet of salvation in Ephesians chapter 6, he's referencing guarding your heart, because Satan will often seek to create doubt in your thoughts by triggering your emotion, often through guilt or failure, that he loves to do this. If he can get you to think, what a failure I am, oh, I'm not a very good Christian, oh, look, I sinned, I did something really stupid, I think I'll go sit in the corner and suck on my thumb and feel sorry for myself, then that's exactly what he wants you to do. And he will seek to discourage you this way and create doubt that you're really even saved. Many people today may think maybe I'm not saved because of something that I did. Maybe I did something bad, and maybe I got saved when I was young, but I'm not saved anymore because I did something bad. That's not true. God didn't dump you. God didn't turn his back on you. God didn't throw you under the bus. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised you that he would never leave you, nor would he ever forsake you. So remember that. Satan may seek to create that doubt in your thoughts by triggering your emotions, you know, self-pity, self-centeredness, because of your guilt and because of the failure, but it's not true. You have to learn to be strong in the heart, because the Christian life is all about priorities. Priorities, you having the right priorities in your life. And that's what I'd like to ask you this morning. What is your priority in your life? Because whatever it is, that's what you're going to be facing the biggest challenge in. The Bible clearly says in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's that word again, the cardia. Whatever is your priority, that's where the challenge is. What's your priority? What's your treasure? What's the number one thing in your life? If it is growing spiritually, if it is growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if it's glorifying God to the maximum and representing Christ to your generation, that's wonderful. That's exactly what God wants you to do. So whatever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Here's a conclusion I want you to think about this morning before we wrap it up. I was studying the medical community and the heart and listening, and I found that there's a medical community says there's 7 ways to make your physical heart stronger, not your spiritual heart, but your physical heart. I got this from the jeffersonhealth.org, jeffersonhealth.org. And this is what they say. If you want to make your heart strong, your physical heart, eat a well-rounded, balanced diet. You know, stay off the French fries and cheeseburgers. And 2, don't sit down too long. Get up and move around. And 3, brush your teeth every day. 4, quit smoking. Avoid secondhand smoke. And 5, snack smartly throughout the day. Fruit, not candy. 6, get plenty of sleep. And 7, recognize and reduce stress in your life. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Again, eat a well-rounded diet. Don't sit around too long. Get up, move around, brush your teeth, quit smoking, avoid secondhand smoke. Snack smartly, get plenty of sleep, and reduce stress in your life. And they say this will make you live longer and this will make your heart strong. So having a healthy physical heart is certainly critical for you and I living a long life. But listen, let me allow to suggest something to you. Let me suggest some ways for you to have a healthy spiritual heart. Not a physical heart, but a spiritual heart. That's what I'm talking about. How can I have a healthy spiritual heart? Listen to 1 Timothy 4:8. This is talking about exercise. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness, and here's the key word I want you to focus on, godliness is profitable for all things, having promises of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That word godliness is a Greek word pronounced eusebia. Eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. The Greeks use that word eusebia. And it referred to having an advanced spiritual life. Godliness is an advanced spiritual life. It's not you acting all holy, you know, praise God, brother, hallelujah, sister. I would never take a drink. I would never smoke a cigarette. I would never say a dirty word. I would never watch TV that won the G-rated movie. So I'm spiritual. That's crazy. Eusebia is not that. It's the advanced spiritual life, and that requires a couple of things. 1, not you acting all holy and self-righteous because you don't do certain things, but it requires you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you know how, that's the first question. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this morning? I mean, you were indwelled with the Holy Spirit when you got saved. Ephesians 1:13 tells you that. But at this very moment, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Or would you even know that? Can you know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? Because the Bible mandates in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. How would you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Because sin quenches the Holy Spirit, and sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And you may say, but I can't keep up with all of my sins. I do 1,000 a day. Well, you probably do. But listen to 1 John 1:9, which is the rebound verse that we teach in the 10 problem-solving devices. If we confess our sins, known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. When should I confess my sin? When I go to bed at night, 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock at night, get down the side of your bed, say, Oh Lord, at 8 a.m. this morning I did a sin. At 9 a.m. this morning I did another sin. At 10 a.m. I did another sin. Well, that just means you've been out of fellowship with all day long. When you sin, you must confess it immediately. Not tonight, not tomorrow, immediately. Why? Because sin quenches the Holy Spirit, grieves the Holy Spirit. And you cannot have Eusebia out of fellowship with God. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And why? So that you can take spiritual food in. The consistent intake of spiritual food is what? It's the teaching of the Word of God, Scripture, doctrine, accurate teaching of the Word of God. So Eusebia is a combination of you being filled with the Holy Spirit and you learning God's Word consistently. Where does it say that? Well, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here's some principles if you want to have a great spiritual heart. Number one, even if doctrine is your number one priority in your life, it still requires a lot of self-discipline for the function of Operation Z. You know, the pastor teaches it, the Holy Spirit picks it up, the mind comprehends it, and the heart complies. If you don't have positive volition, I don't care how much you listen to the teaching of the Word of God, it won't do you any good. You've got to obey it. Self-discipline is obeying it. Number two, so number one again, even if the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is your number one priority in your life, it still requires you to have a lot of self-discipline. Number two, verse 8 of that passage in 1 Timothy 4:8. Says this, it presents the analogy that physical exercise profits for a little while. If you have a priority slot for exercise, you're motivated to exercise. Then you exercise whether you feel like it or not. But you must be consistent for exercise to be profitable. Number three, verse 8 says godliness is profitable for all things, not just physical exercise, but godliness. That's exercising your heart. Even though it's true, this passage isn't saying that godliness is better than exercise. First of all, it says that doctrine you learn today will carry you only for a short time, and that's why many of the same things of the Word of God need to be repeated throughout the Bible, so that you can hear it over and over and over and over again. Even if the Bible repeats it, it's good. So as with exercise, repetition is essential. If you listen every time a doctrine is repeated, then you'll hear something new and begin to form application. And verse 8 says this, since it holds the promise of the present life and for life to come. Your happiness and your capacity for happiness, your prosperity and the ability to handle disaster, your ability to handle problems all come from that word, Eusebia, or godliness. And the only thing you have in this life to be profitable for you forever is godliness. So exercise tunes up the muscles, but godliness tunes up the spiritual heart. And the believer like you and I, we need spiritual power rather than physical power. So godliness, that word Eusebia, is the Christian way of life and the protocol plan of God. 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given to each one of us, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, how do we get it? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and virtue, through knowledge. In 1 Samuel 4:7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards Eusebia or godliness. The greatest exercise you can do for your heart is godliness. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Take in the Word of God consistently on a daily basis under a well-qualified pastor. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maintain a humility profile and be the man or the woman that God called you to be. Thank you for listening today. This is your host, Rick Hughes. Hope to be back next week, same time, same place. Until then, thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center. This is